Hello, everybody. If you have a Bible, would you like to turn to the letter 2 Timothy in the New Testament, which I shall read in just a moment. 2 Timothy in chapter 4 is where we'll be today. I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands. Normally, who would be having a nap at this time on a Sunday afternoon? I see that hand, yes. Thank you. Well, I have a race to run this morning with this message. And you're all allowed to say, just hurry up and finish, get to the finishing line. But we're going to have a fabulous time, I hope, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've been working through this letter in a bit of a mini-series. This is the conclusion of that series. So here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to the end. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship through the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trosimus ill in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. The grace be with you all. Quite poignant words in many ways, because those are the last written words that we have. Of the Apostle Paul in his letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. They have a special bond, a special connection. And the letter is so poignant because Paul is saying to Peter, well, we've seen it in that passage, the letter could be summed up in a couple of ways with two phrases that we've just read. One is, come quickly, because I'm about to die. And the other is, preach the word, because he wants to give Timothy this fresh commission. He wants to encourage them. He has an agenda. He said at the outset to Timothy, fan into flame that spiritual gift for teaching that's in you, to be courageous in declaring what is true. He's saying to Timothy, persevere in the ministry of the gospel so that the authentic gospel, the apostolic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be lost, but it would be passed on to more and more people. Paul is writing, in effect, I have done my part. I've played my part. I've run the race. He's even saying, I've completed the task that God has given me. Now, this is over to you, Timothy, and others like you. And so it's a kind of, it's another race, actually. It's like a relay with a passing on of the baton. And obviously, when in such a race, you have maybe up to four runners, whether it's the 4x100 or the 4x400. And we all know, well, perhaps we know, when the Olympic year comes round, or maybe a world championship, it's not always the fastest group of runners that win the race. Because sometimes, rather than pass the baton, it gets fumbled and dropped. And we all know that runners have to run according to the rules if they want to win the prize. And the rule in the relay is, it's the baton, stupid, that's got to get all the way round. In other words, if you drop the baton, you see that the runner's just like, no, well, that's it. We're out of the race. They don't just keep running. Regardless, cross the finishing line, only then to discover, at the moment you drop the baton, it's like you're not even racing anymore. Sometimes you see that with the horses as well, where a jockey gets unseated, and the horse is just like, well, I'm trained to run, I'm just going to keep going. And they may actually be in the lead, but they don't have a jockey on their back, so they're not in the race, regardless of how they cross the line, regardless of how fast they run, regardless of how much energy they expend. And through this letter, Paul is saying to Timothy, look, there are these other guys, we know them by name, and it appeared for a while that they were running the race, and they were holding on to the baton, and they might still be expending energy, they might still be doing something, they're still speaking, they're still teaching, they're still active, but they've dropped the baton. They're not even in the race, Timothy. Don't be like that. What is the baton? Well, all the way through the letter, he's been speaking of the gospel, or he's been talking about the testimony about our Lord. So when he's saying, preach the word, it's kind of summing up lots of things that he said. Preach the word, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the word, Timothy. Entrust to others what you have heard from me. Preach the word, Timothy. Keep reminding people of Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Preach the truth. Preach the gospel. Preach the message. Preach sound doctrine and live it out. As we were seeing with Ben's help last time round, preach the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, which is not chained like I am, but has power to make other people wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, just as it did for you, Timothy, with the help of Lois and Eunice, raising you to know the story. This is a matter of life and death. You know, if we're just going for a jog, it doesn't really matter. Run whichever way you like, Timothy. But if there's a race with a prize to win, you've got to hold on to this. And it's true that even today, the gospel gets dropped. I remember speaking to a guy who was in the process of training for ordination. And in conversation, he was effectively celebrating the fact that he had a low view of Scripture, as opposed to a high view of Scripture. Low view of Scripture, in my explanation now, means that someone just approaches the Bible and approaches the gospel as though like it's a collection of Lego bricks. You know, you can follow instructions if you want to and build this particular model, but basically it's like a raw material. You can take those bricks and just arrange them anyhow you want. You can make anything you want. And so that would be the philosophy with those who have a low view of Scripture. Well, the Bible gives you some raw material. Stick it together however you want. Make what you want. And that's what this guy was telling me. He was saying, well, this is our time now. We get to decide. We get to decide what the shape of the gospel and what the shape of the church should look like. I said, what? This is dreadful. If we have a high view of Scripture, then like Paul, we're going to see it not as just a raw material that we can piece together how we like, but a treasure to be discovered, and a treasure then to be kind of guarded and protected. But this treasure of the gospel is such good news. We don't hide it. Protecting it doesn't mean that we hide it away. It doesn't lose any value if we give it out and share it with everyone. It's the most amazing treasure there is. And so that's Paul's message to Timothy. Keep hold of it, preach it, share it, and in so doing, you are sharing the knowledge of Jesus Christ that can make people wise for salvation. Now, just before we go on, a disclaimer and a warning. The disclaimer is, we're not going to cover everything in this passage. You're going, yay, thank you, Lord. We're not going to cover absolutely everything in this passage. That's the disclaimer. The warning is, in this passage, Paul is saying in a variety of ways, I'm going to die soon. And so we're looking at how the gospel shapes our view of life and death. And so to do that, we need to talk about death. We need to talk about dying. And I know many of you in this room, I know some of the stories and the life experience, historic or even more recent. And so I know that the subject could understandably touch a nerve. I think this is here for our help, for our instruction, for the building of our faith. But it could just be that the subject is a painful one as well. I hope that in what I'm going to share today, that I don't do that in a clumsy way. Please forgive me if that's the case. But the Christian worldview makes the most sense out of life and death. The scripture, as we saw again in the previous chapter, is there to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So the Bible helps us, and faith in the Lord Jesus, it helps us and it equips us to serve him and honor him in this life. And the Bible and our Lord Jesus Christ, he equips us and helps us to face death. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he has literally gone ahead of us through death and into eternal life, giving amazing assurance to every believer. So the man who was crucified alongside Jesus on a cross, having committed some crime, when he spoke to Jesus that day from the cross and said, "Remember me when you come into my kingdom," Jesus responds to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The gospel gives amazing comfort to every believer. It also gives an amazing invitation to absolutely everyone. Where it says in John, I'm not sure if it's John's words or Jesus' words, but either which way, they're God's words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That is the offer of the gospel. It was said by, apparently, John Wesley in the 18th century, who pioneered what became the Methodist movement, massive impact as a Christian leader and preacher. He's quoted to have said, his observation, "Our people die well," he said. Now, obviously, suffering and circumstances can vary dramatically, but as a general observation, he saw what I think others can see as well, that Christians approached their own death with peace and calm, and perhaps also mourned the death of their Christian loved ones with hope. And Paul is providing us with an example of that here. We're going to consider firstly how he faced his own death and what that teaches us. And then also, in the light of that, how he lived in the meantime. So first of all, let's look at Paul and the fact that he was facing death. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And we'll just dwell there for a few moments. He is fully aware that he is soon going to die. He describes that in a couple of different ways, a kind of an intriguing mix. He talks about being poured out like a drink offering. And in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, there were drink offerings, so that if a sacrifice was made of an animal, there might also be an element where there was grain, there was other produce mixed with oil, and a drink offering as well. So Paul could have been making the point that this is the last bit that happens. I'm almost spent. He could have been saying, well, the most fundamental sacrifice is that of Jesus, the Lamb of God. But like a drink offering on top, as a kind of companion to all that God has done for us, I too am being poured out, and I don't have long left. So that's one. Maybe that's a slightly more has a potentially more, sort of more negative flavor, perhaps in a way. But then he also has this positive one: the time for my departure is near. The sense of like a boat that's been moored up, having its rope just loosened, and now this boat is about to depart on a new journey, on a new voyage. And so his observations in facing his own death have both senses. What we see here with Paul facing death, how did he face death? Well, first of all, with absolute clarity. He was clear on what would happen. He knew that the time for his departure into something new was upon him and would be very soon. He also knows that he will be standing before the Lord. Just see what he says in verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of this appearing and his command, I give you this charge. He's living his whole life with this clear understanding that one day he's going to stand before the Lord. He then describes what will happen in verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who've longed for his appearing. So he's clear. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to stand before God. This is a kind of quite a remarkable, profound moment to come. Scripture teaches us that we will give an account before God for every action, for every careless word, for every motivation, which could make us quake and in a sense rightly so. What Paul says here gives the impression of great confidence, however. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, he says. And so we could start to think, well, what's giving him that sense of confidence? It's like he's going to receive the winner's crown, kind of the victor's prize. What gives him that confidence? And we could think, well, of course, he's the great apostle. He's traveled the world, or lots of it. At that point, he has planted churches. He's seen many people saved. Well, of course, he can be confident before the throne of God because he's done so many good works, we might think. And then we start kind of trawling through our own life achievements and think, yes, I haven't planted like scores and scores of churches. I don't think I've seen thousands of people saved just yet. Unless, you know, maybe something on YouTube has taken off. They typically get about 35 views. That's all right. I'm fine with that. And so we can do that. Well, am I going to have that kind of confidence before God on that day? Well, Paul's confidence isn't placed in his good works. He may be confident in a sense because, look, he's just been before Emperor Nero. He has stood in many human courts and been condemned. He writes in this passage about having been rescued from the lion's mouth. The lion could have been Emperor Nero himself. He has stood before the ruler of the world, basically. Or perhaps he was spared from being literally thrown to lions. Narrow escape. I live to tell the tale. But his confidence is not based on what he's done. I mean, think of it in this way. As much as he might stand before God and say, look at all the things I've done, someone's going to tap him on the shoulder and turn around. There's going to be a person called Stephen. And he would say, remember me? I'll be honest, Saul, or is it Paul? I'll be honest, I wasn't expecting to see you here. Like of all the people, the guy who held everybody's coats, who decided to pick up a stone and throw them at me when I died, I'm a bit surprised. Look, heaven will include murderers and martyrs. But the power of the gospel is it's not just a community of people who've been vaguely nice. It's a community of people who've been forgiven and saved by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that Paul, an accomplice to murder, can stand before a holy God, redeemed, forgiven, and welcomed home. And he can build an eternal community under the Lord's headship with Stephen, who lost his life while Paul was holding everyone's coats. The gospel was profoundly powerful for the salvation of everyone who believes. I think the Apostle Paul is putting his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's given him a great deal of comfort as well. Yes, Emperor Nero may be about to sentence him to death. But then through death, he's just going to go to a higher court before the throne of the Almighty God, and he'll stand before the Lord and receive a well done, good and faithful servant. Not because he did everything right, not because he said everything perfectly, not because he never lost his temper, not because he never hurt anybody, but because he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder of the good news. And if you're still thinking, but I'm not sure how much confidence I might have to that when that point comes, and it probably will be let's be honest, it'll be a mixture of in a way, foreboding, humility and nothingness, with also this confidence and joy and gladness for everyone who has believed in him. And see what Paul says. He doesn't say, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also all those who have also done a few good things. He writes, now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, not only for me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Or literally, who have loved his appearing. And there is something in us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, I think this will echo with you. That the thing that you most want, that which you most look forward to, is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to stand before him. Like, what could be better than that? In this world, in this life, we're never fully at home. We're never fully comfortable. Things are never going to work out perfectly. There might not be like thorough vindication. There's just going to be a variety of bumps in the road, imperfections, learning lessons, intentionally or unintentionally hurting others or being hurt by them, even while seeking to live for God. But there's this amazing comfort. I long for the Lord Jesus. I want to be with him forever. And if you have that in your heart, then that's enough. That is good. The passage that we've already looked at, it kind of refers to what other people have been loving. And maybe this is a bit of a test, perhaps. Go back to the passage that Ben led us through last time round, describing the kind of horrible trauma, almost, of living in the last days. He writes there in chapter 3, verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and so on, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He's going to go on to talk about somebody called Demas, one of these men who like have just dropped the baton or even thrown it away. I'm going a different path now. And what does it say? Demas, who loved this world. That was his direction. Now, don't get me wrong, there are things about this world to enjoy. But really, where's your ultimate love? It's for the Lord. It's for Jesus. And there's such profound encouragement there. And Paul is comforted. There are some mysteries involved. He's able to say in verse 17, the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. That maybe he is there describing the moment he was before Emperor Nero. Or he's describing the moment he was before some human court, and he says, no one else was with me. I was totally by myself. But as it were, this is like the climax of my ministry, where I was so grateful. I was able to fully share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the emperor or to his court. And I was rescued, I was delivered. He can look back and say, God's rescued me. But then notice in the very next verse, in verse 18, he says, now he's looking forward. He's saying, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. What do you mean, Paul? Because a moment ago, we thought you said you were about to die. The time of your departure is near. What do you mean you're going to be rescued? No, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He faced death with that as his comfort. I think we can do the same, even though there are sometimes some painful mysteries involved, where perhaps we can look back and say, wow, God stepped in. They were healed. I was healed. God came through for me. I was delivered. Sometimes we have had those experiences, and sometimes we haven't as a church community, and that's just likely to be the case. And I would just like to say, as much as we pray for healing and believe in the supernatural power of God, clearly evidenced in Scripture and anecdotally in our lives in different ways, there might be occasions to say, I have faith for healing. But that's not the only attitude where faith belongs. Because if you're kind of like looking on the inside and going, well, how much faith do I have? What do I think is going to happen here? How reasonable does it seem? Well, God could do a miracle in any situation. Absolutely, he can. But if you kind of think, you hear someone else say that, and you kind of think, well, do I have that faith in this particular situation with this person that I love? Do I know? Do I have faith that God's going to heal? Ta-da! Or sometimes what happens is we say, I don't have faith. Oh, I don't have faith for healing. Paul is saying, God delivered me in one way. I also have faith for him to deliver me in another. And sometimes if you have prayed for someone who's tremendously ill and doesn't have long left, it can get to that point where almost you can't quite tell where your prayer is leaning. Oh God, eradicate cancer from their body. Be so powerfully at work, and you realize, I think I might be praying for them to receive a new body. Maybe this prayer will be answered by them entering heaven and being free. And I remember someone saying to me, it's like, I know I'm in a bit of a tunnel. It's quite a dark tunnel, but it's quite a short tunnel. God's going to do something quite wonderful quite soon. And that will either be my full and complete healing, or that will be him taking me to himself when I die. And that is it's painful, but that's a path we are going to have to walk. And we will rejoice with those who rejoice, and we will mourn with those who mourn. And I pray that we will be a people who face such circumstances with that clarity and that confidence and also that comfort. Hebrews 9:27. Maybe not the most comforting of memory verses. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so I suppose I'm asking the question, do you have that clarity? Do you have that confidence? Do you have that comfort? Are you longing for the Lord's appearing? Do you know it's not about have you done enough good works that outweigh the bad ones? That's no way to approach a holy God. It's just not going to work that way. It doesn't have to either. The gospel is about knowing that you have received the love and grace of God through Jesus, who has bared our sin. He's taken it upon himself. If you have repented, and if you have asked him to, because it's just possible to be around, pick up the vibe, enjoy a Sunday meeting, let's hope, but never actually have made that decision, never said to the God who is on the throne of the whole universe, please take all of my sin. I know that Jesus died. I know that he did not deserve that death. I know that he is God in the flesh. You, Lord, stepped down and you became sin. You became sin for us. I want that, Lord, to apply to me. Forgive me for all my careless words. Forgive me for all my deliberate actions. Forgive me for all my mixed up motives, Lord. Forgive me for all blaming other people for my mess. Lord, I'm coming to you. And so if you have never taken that step, then you need to do that today. And you need to give your life to the Lord. And I believe then you will encounter whatever the future holds, or whenever your own death comes, you can approach that without fear of it. The gospel is good news. It redeems us and it rescues us from the fear of death. Now, briefly, and just really a few headlines before the band comes up. Facing death then, with the gospel, how do we live? How do we live in the meantime? You know, Paul here, he's anticipating that he's going to die one day, and that's going to be quite soon. Notice how he lives. Next slide, 5 points. Don't worry. Each point will be like 30 seconds. Look, how are we going to live life? Well, pursuing God's purposes. Paul can say, look, I've finished the race. I've completed my task. But note that he also says, Timothy, bring Mark because he's useful to me in my ministry. I thought you said you'd finished, Paul. You're in a prison cell, Paul. Surely there's nothing more for you to do to minister. Surely people should be ministering to you. No, it's not. Until my dying day, there is something fruitful I'm going to embark upon right here. And we might face all sorts of undesirable situations, like akin to being in a prison cell or a hospital ward or a hospice or a dead-end job or school just sucks. Sometimes God will put us in uncomfortable places so that other people can see how Christians respond to being in uncomfortable places. Remember, there was a centurion who said, when he saw how Jesus died, surely he was the Son of God. And perhaps when people see us and notice just some differences that we don't even notice anymore. In the future, at some point, your classmate or your colleague might say, there was something about them that was different. I know some of the stuff they had to go through in life. I wonder if Jesus really is the Son of God. God's purposes for Paul in that moment could still be fulfilled in a prison cell. Maybe one of those purposes was encouraging Timothy. Timothy, I mean, get this for amazing, okay? Paul says, I've got Luke with me. Bring Mark. All right, Timothy? Okay, let's just say they all get together in the same prison cell for a bit. You have the writers of 60% of the New Testament spending some time with Timothy. And maybe he might get some encouragement from that. Not just phenomenal. Let's pursue God's purpose for our lives. It's not always going to be we get to do amazing and wonderful things. Sometimes it'll be in the painful stuff, in the quiet stuff, in the things where you feel sidelined and out of the way and it all looks a bit bleak. And that's where God is going to powerfully use you to witness to his purposes. Other things, prioritize friendship. He clearly does that. He wants to spend time with people. He doesn't shrink back. Just looking to build up the church. Even in his final moment, in his final words, he's saying, greet this person. I've sent that person here. Look, I've encouraged this guy to come to Ephesus. Actually, Timothy, so you can come and see me. He's just encouraging and building people up even whilst he's about to die. He wants Timothy to be connected to these others. He's flagging up the people who've gone off the rails, but he's also saying, look at all these people, Timothy, who are going and running the same race. Connect with them. And he's also doing things like looking after his own body. Could you bring the cloak, please? And we might think, well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, it's quite a lot. He's cold. You know, sometimes Christians can get super spiritual and we feel like we have to deny or pretend that we're not suffering, or pretend that we don't have needs, or we don't ask for help. We hope that other people will feel free to ask us for help, but we have resolved it in ourselves never to ask for help. Well, why? Paul asks for help. And Paul thinks, what's a realistic thing that I can do in this situation that actually is just going to make life more comfortable? Was it for you? Come before winter. What might you need to do? Something realistic before winter that's going to help your physical body, your well-being, and stimulate your mind. Bring the books as well. That's probably enough. I hope you're encouraged. But let's just invite the band to come back up. I'm going to pray.